morning, as you are finding a seat, as we kind of jump in and talk a little bit about this year, by way of reminder to you, out in the lobby today, whenever you leave, if you want to grab one of these refrigerator magnets, it's got a list of important dates and things like that for our church this year. If you want to go ahead and get those on your calendar, I know some of you guys really like to plan ahead, so you can just grab one of those as you leave. And since it's the second week of January, our New Year's resolutions are in full swing, right? I mean, we're all in on them, and I know everybody approaches that differently, right? Some of you make resolutions that are going to last for 12 months, like you do that yearly, and some of you are just trying to make a resolution last till February, right? I mean, you're just trying to get through a month, and thinking about that, thinking about our vision for this year as we enter a new year, I was thinking about what if there was one principle from the scripture that could help decide what the next year, what it was going to look like for you whenever you sit in this spot next year. You know, I think there is. I think in the next 25 to 30 minutes, there's one principle from Scripture that will help us get a better picture of what things are going to look like and really can change the course of your year and my year in 2015. And it's this. I think that our decisions are going to determine our 2015. How you make decisions, how I make decisions, the decisions that we have right now that we're facing that are difficult, the decisions that are going to come up this year that we don't know yet that we are going to face, how we make decisions in large part are going to determine, in my opinion, our 2014. You know, Columbia University did a study not too long ago, and what they found out is that the average person makes 70 decisions every single day. Seem like a lot to you? That's 2,100 decisions a month. That's 25,500-ish decisions a year. Check this, over the span of your life, 80-ish years, that's 2,040,000 decisions that you've got out in front of you. And some of you are like, man, I love that. I love to jump in and analyze decisions. And some of you are like, I'm paralyzed by having to make, right, that Mount Everest of decisions. It all depends upon which camp you fall into. I think the thing that scares me the most when I think about that many decisions is that I could live my life, I could make 2,039,999 great decisions, and there's that one outlier out there. There's that one decision that I could make that I feel like could wreck all of the other decisions. So there are decisions that we're going to make this year. There are big decisions, and there are small ones. I'll give you an example. A couple of months ago, we were making dinner at our house, and Angie was making the iced tea, the sweet iced tea, right, that we make around our house. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's a North American sweet tea chart, right? And the horizontal axis, the y-axis of the sweet tea chart kind of moves from north to south. That's how it works. And then the x-axis is the amount of sugar that you put in the tea. So those two come together like this. And then if you live up here in the north, you're kind of down here. But the further you move south, that curve kind of moves up in terms of the sugar, right, that you put in to your sweet tea. And so my wife is from Southwest Louisiana. So she's like way up here on the chart. And, you know, we're kind of down here. Although I'm from Southern Ohio, we're a little bit of an outlier ourselves. We're kind of somewhere in here in the chart. But during our marriage, kind of what's happened is we've kind of bent towards each other in terms of the amount of sugar that we put into our sweet tea, to where now it's almost negligible. We make it almost exactly the same. Well, we were making dinner, like I said, that one night, and she was putting the sugar in the sweet tea pitcher, and I thought maybe there was a little too much in there, just a little, I mean, minuscule, 3 or 4 grains, right, of sugar, like she's pouring into the pitcher. And you know, what should I do? I should just drink the tea, man. Don't worry about it. Chill out, right? No, can't do that. So I said, hey, how much sugar did you put in the sweet tea? Dumb comment, right? And she just, you know, she looks at me and she says, I can take some out if you want me to. No, that's not what I meant at all. Yes, I did. That's exactly what I meant, right? When I made a comment, like that. And as soon as I said it, just dumb comment, I just sensed the Holy Spirit say to me, you're going to have to go back and make that right. You're going to have to go back and... So I didn't do it immediately because I wanted to make sure it was the Holy Spirit saying that to me, right? I didn't go back just right then. But you know what? Later on, I had to go back to Angie and say, listen, honey, I'm sorry. That was a dumb comment. But if you would just make the tea right, I wouldn't have to sin. I didn't say that. I made one dumb comment, not making another one, right? I'm not going to do that. We got decisions out in front of us, big ones and small ones. And I'll say this, our greatest need for great decisions is wisdom. It's wisdom. Wisdom is the unique perspective to see life like God does. That's really what wisdom is. It's the ability to see life the way that God sees life. Now, as soon as you talk about wisdom and Bible, immediately you start thinking about King Solomon, Israel's third king. And there's a reason for that. We'll read why. Whenever he was a young king in Israel, 1 Kings chapter 3 says he did something that was really, really, really smart. It says this, starting in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and an uprightness of heart toward you. And I have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made me your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I love this next line. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people? And it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked for this. And God said to him, because you have asked for this and not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before and none like you shall arise after you. So God comes to Solomon at the beginning of his kingship and he says to Solomon, Solomon, what do you want? Anything you want. Blank check. Now let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you lay your head down on your pillow tonight and in a dream, God comes to you and God says, 2015, what do you want? You can have anything. Anything that you want. Isn't it incredible that Solomon, as a young man, doesn't ask for the things that most of us would ask for? You know, the normal list of things that we all want. Instead, Solomon says, God, I don't even know how to walk out of the room like a king or walk in the room like a king. God, I don't know anything. What I need is you. I need your wisdom more than I need anything else. And what I think Solomon realized and that you and I ought to realize, Solomon realized it at a young age, is that wise people tend to get everything else that the rest of us want. Wise people understand how finances work. So they tend to save when they should save. They're generous when they need to be generous and give back to things. Wise people understand. So generally speaking, it goes well with them. Generally speaking, financially. Wise people understand time. And they understand that they need to not spend time as much as they need to invest their time wisely in the right places with the right people. Wise people understand health. They understand that God's only given them one physical body so that exercise and eating right and all those things and that we want the look and all that stuff that we're out there trying to gain. Wise people understand that. Solomon understood. Wise people tend to get everything else that comes along that we would wish for and ask for. So as I get older and as you get older and there are people who are out in front of us who are kind of on this journey, what we already see is that wisdom is seldom random. Maybe I should say wisdom is never random. People don't just arrive there by accident, because when it comes to decisions, you and I tend to say, well, the people who do well are the people who are just lucky. Or they're the people who have more resources than me. Or there are people who have better relationships and who are better connected than I am. And blah, 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 blah. But I think what we see is over the long haul, what wins is wisdom. And if I look back at 2014 and I want to say, you know, what would I do differently? My greatest regrets about 2014 are the bad decisions that I made. The things that I wish I could go back and take back, and I know time doesn't work that way. Words that I said, things that I invested in or maybe didn't invest in, the things I wish I could change. Is anybody else like that? If you had your greatest regret about last year, you say, yep, there are decisions that I made that I wish I could undo. Thanks, there are three of us. That's awesome. The rest of you are either really, really good, or you're liars, or you're really, really good liars. Maybe that's it. See, that's kind of how we look back, and we tend to regret. So how do we make better decisions moving forward on the basis of wisdom in 2015? Well, there are three things that just naturally come right out of this narrative with Solomon that I think help us. And the first one, and this is the one we're going to tend to gloss over and skip, and it seems so simple, but the first one is pray. Solomon went to God when he needed wisdom. He prayed. And you know, for a lot of us, when we think about wisdom, maybe you don't think as much about Solomon as you do about, you know, the verse, kind of the keynote verse for wisdom in the New Testament is from James chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I think what happens a lot of times for us, when we think about wisdom, really what we're thinking about is I want to make the right decision. You know, when Christians talk about wisdom and making decisions, and we talk about, we call it God's will, right? We're all praying about God's will in the big decision. Am I supposed to move to Denver or not move to Denver? Am I supposed to take the new job or not take the new position? Am I supposed to date, you know, Dana, or am I not supposed to date Dana? Am I supposed to go to this college or am I supposed to go to this college? When we think about wisdom, we always talk about God's will. And I think it's just a good moment to remind us that according to Paul, who wrote Romans, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that here's what God's will is. He makes it really plain. God's will is that you and I would be conformed to the image of Jesus. That at a heart level on the inside, that when we finish 2015 versus the beginning of 2015, that we would look more and more and more like Jesus on the inside. That this whole concept of God's will is more about the person that you're becoming than it is the place to which you are going. So when it comes to wisdom and it comes to making great decisions, that's where we start. We start by praying. And how do we pray? That's the second thing. We pray over the long haul, over the long term. I'll go back to what I said a minute ago. A lot of our praying when it comes to making decisions ends up being crisis praying. Oh, God, I'm in the middle of a crisis. Oh, God, I need help. Oh, God, I need relief. Oh, God, I need you to fix this situation that I'm in. And a lot of times what happens is that the prayer only lasts as long as the crisis. And when the crisis is gone, what happens? Well, the prayer is gone with it. God's not interested in that. God is way more interested, in my opinion, in seeing our character changed and transformed to look like Christ. That's his big, big goal for your life and my life. So when we pray and we're like, okay, God, I need for you to make this decision, sometimes us going through the process, developing patience when things are not easy, and being faced with a difficult decision when it comes to God is part of the character formation that God is taking us through. Solomon had a decision like this early on when he's the king. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Kings chapter 3 where we were just reading. Solomon is a young king. Here's what happens. There are two prostitutes. Prostitute number one wakes up in the middle of the night. She's got an infant, a baby son, and her baby is dead. She looks at the child, and for some reason, that child doesn't look like her infant son to her. Not just because it's not alive, but it just doesn't look like her son. Well, there's another prostitute staying in the same place, and prostitute number two wakes up the next morning, and she has a live infant son. And prostitute number one looks at prostitute number two's son and thinks, that looks like my son. So all of a sudden, she comes up with this theory. Then in the middle of the night, prostitute number two, that her baby passed away, She realized it, and in the middle of the night, she got up and she swapped infants. See, for them, they would have been super dependent on the income of a male child out there into their future. So this was a huge deal. So she comes to Solomon with the other lady and with the infant, and she explains the scenario, and she says, here's what happened, King. Her baby died, and in the middle of the night, she switched them. And all of a sudden, now all Israel looks at Solomon to see, how's he going to rule? Now, conventional wisdom across most cultures, across all times, would say, there's some ways you make decisions like this. If there's a discrepancy, most of the time, certainly not all the time, but most of the time, if there's a discrepancy between man and woman who are equal in the custody of a child, you almost always give the child to the woman. She's more nurturing, more seemingly capable of raising children. That's how it works. Or if there are two women, you look at the character of both women. If one woman has kind of got an upstanding reputation, hardworking, honest in the community, and the other lady is a prostitute, across most cultures, across most times, they're going to give the child to the woman with a better reputation. But in this case, you have two ladies who are both prostitutes. How is Solomon going to make a decision? Here's what he does in 1 Kings chapter 3 in verse 24. And the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. And the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is the mother. And all Israel heard the judgment that the king rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So here's what happens. They explain the case. Solomon says, bring the kid. They bring the kid out. Solomon says, get a sword out, cut him in two. We'll give half to prostitute number one. We'll give half to prostitute number two. And number one says, whoa, 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 king. No, no, no. She can have the child. In other words, really what she's saying is, listen, don't hurt the child. I'd rather be hurt than hurting the child. I'll take it that another mom is going to raise my child. But prostitute number two, wanting to kind of butter up the king. And no one knows how Solomon's going to make judgments, right? Yet, I mean, this is really the first big one he's done. So the other lady's like, no, 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 we're going to do whatever the king says. Divide the child. And of course, Solomon says, absolutely give the child to this mother over here. She's got to be the child's mother. And everybody was amazed at Solomon's wisdom. And here's the genius of what Solomon does in that moment. Somehow, some way, Solomon got both of these women to reveal their source of wisdom. And when it comes to making a crisis decision, or it comes to making any decision for you and me, there is a source by which you and I will make decisions. And if I were to say to you, what's your source of wisdom? You may say to me, well, Dean, I'm Jewish, or Dean, I'm Catholic, or Dean, I'm Christian, or I'm Buddhist, or Dean, I'm an atheist, or an agnostic. Or I'm not talking about what you say your religion is. I'm saying there is a source of wisdom by which you guide your life. And if that source is, if it's money, if it's financial, then finances are going to be the number one criterion how you make all of your decisions. And generally speaking, some money is never going to be enough money for you, if that's the guiding principle of your heart. If it's getting married, then generally speaking, whomever it is that you date, if the number one priority of your life, the guiding wisdom of your life, is you have to get married, whoever it is that you're dating, you're just going to smother them. And in general, people are just going to tend to run and run and run. If the guiding wisdom of your life is to be a great parent, if that's the grid by which you make every decision, that's the number one love in your heart, more than likely you're going to squeeze your children to the degree that eventually they're going to either resent you, or you're going to handicap them to the degree that they're always going to be dependent on you. See, we all have a functional source of wisdom. We all have something that if we're not trusting God for our wisdom, we're trusting something else. And when we have to make decisions, that grid or that that basis tends to become more and more and more clear. Got big decisions in front of you this year, and you got small decisions, and they're all important. I'll give you an example. Let's say you've got a couple. Let's say he is a morning person, right? He's up in the morning 5-10 minutes before his alarm ever goes off. Just can't wait for that alarm to beep so he can jump out of bed, and he sings like a lark, right? Like a bird, like a lark in the morning. He's alive and really ready to go. And he's married to his wife, who is a different kind of bird. She's a night owl. She's not a lark. She's a night owl. She gets more done from 10 p.m. to 1 a.m. than most people get done all day. Now, one is not better than the other. One is not right or wrong. I mean, Jesus was a morning person. So if you really want to be like Jesus, you'll be a morning person, right? Like us. But, you know, if you're, it's really not, you know, they're not better or worse than the other. But what happens over the course of their relationship is that they kind of pass each other, and it's kind of like ships in the night, and their sleeping patterns are off, and they kind of annoy each other because he wakes her up in the morning, she wakes up him up whenever she comes to bed at night, and all. And so let's say one night she says to him, "You know what we should do? We should sleep in different beds." Oh, that's a big decision. Feels like a small decision. That's a big decision. She says, "Yeah, we ought to sleep. We should just sleep in different beds. That way we wouldn't annoy each other." But also what happens in that moment is that sleeping in different beds means they're going to miss some things. They're going to miss a little bit of the I love yous that occur. They're going to miss a little bit of the, it's kind of sometimes the goofy, fun things that happen that make marriage awesome. This is not autobiographical, by the way. If you're sitting there wondering, my wife and I sleep in the same bed every night, and we like it. Okay, we're okay, so don't worry about us. But what can happen in this situation is that separate beds can lead to separate rooms, which can lead to separate lives. And eventually, one spouse says to the other, "You know what? It would be okay if we ever split, because if we do, we are going to be best friends." I can't tell you how many times I've been told that. And I've never seen a couple who split and are best friends. You see, a small decision can have really, really, really big consequences. So how do you and I know? How do we know when you get on the edge of making what seems like a really big, important decision, if it's the right decision or not? We pray, and we pray over the long term, not just the short-term crisis, but then the last part is really important, is we pray with others. Pray over the long term with others. You know what Christy said up here this morning about life groups and our new term launching here in a couple of weeks is so critical in this area of decision making. How do you know if you're about to take a step in a decision, whether, you know, it's the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do? How do you know whether it's God or it's the pizza that you ate yesterday telling you what to do? How do you know? We all need other people in our lives who have God's perspective. I don't mean just other people who are friends. I mean other people who are exercising wisdom, who have God's perspective, who when you get up to this decision, you think, "Man, am I nuts or is this God?" They can look at you and say, "You're nuts. That is absolutely not God." Or they can look at you and say, "Yeah, I see that. I see God's activity in your life. And that decision, it makes sense." Solomon gets to a point in his life where he starts to write about some of this wisdom that God has given him. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, Solomon writes this. He says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Now, why is that? Why is the way of a fool right in his own eyes? Because he's a fool, right? It makes sense to a fool that he's going to do something foolish. I mean, that's not real hard math there. Solomon says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Now, here's the paradox about Solomon to me that is so hard to figure out. When Solomon is a young king, what we read this morning, 1 Kings chapter 3, God gives him wisdom in this moment, and he is called the wisest man who ever lives. And yet, when Solomon gets old, he marries 700 women, has 300 other women in a harem. He's got about 1,000 women that the scriptures say turned his heart away from the Lord. How does the wisest man who ever lived make a decision or 1,000 decisions like that? I think the thing that we learn from Solomon is that if there's a fool in the wisest man who ever lived, you better believe there's a fool that lives on the inside of every single one of us. See, it's very easy to read the Proverbs and go, yeah, there are a whole lot of foolish people in the world. Their way of a fool is right in his own eyes, because we don't think that's us. And I'm just saying, if the wisest man who ever lived had a fool on the inside of him, then we better wake up to the reality that you and I have to consistently, constantly fight the fool that lives on the inside of us. How do we do that? Well, listen to what Solomon says. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man listens to advice. See, we've got to do life with others that have God's perspective, who can see into our lives. Because here's what happens to Solomon. Solomon, because he gets older, I think he starts to think, well, I've got all this wisdom. I'm just going to naturally make all the right decisions. What Solomon doesn't realize is that wisdom is a person, not a product. What John said up here earlier this morning about the song, Be Thou My Vision. The reason we want to lead with that song is because it plainly says, you are my vision, God. You are a person. I'm chasing you. I'm not chasing some dream. I'm not chasing some reality, some plan. I'm chasing you. You're my vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Solomon thought, yeah, wisdom is like a commodity. God's given me this wisdom so I can just go make all these decisions. And like I said earlier, something's going to be your source of wisdom. I remember when I was a kid, we all had a source of wisdom, right? You remember the magic eight ball? Whenever you were a kid, you had a little decision to make. Does Carrie like me? You'd shake the magic eight ball and look. So, magic eight ball, is Ohio State going to win the national championship tomorrow night? Magic 8-ball, is Ohio State going to win the national championship tomorrow? And that's how we make decisions. How often do you go to God with your plan, with your agenda, right? And you go think there's got to be a way that you can go shake God a little bit and get him to give you the answer that you want. Listen to me. God is not your consultant. You can't just go pay him a little fee every now and then when you want an answer and go shake the heavens and get an answer and then go your way and do whatever it is you want to do. Wisdom is a person. And you and I need to live in relationship with him. We walk with him. And the thing that excites me, I think, the most about 2015 is that I look back at 2014 and there were some folks that did some God walking this year. You as a church, as a body, gave this year to our Wide Open World offering back in February more than we've ever given before. And because of that, we sent out more missionaries around the world this year than we've ever sent. One of my favorite moments of this past year, if you've been around for a while, was our 10-year anniversary when we watched person after person after person after person go public with their faith in baptism. As a matter of fact, over the last year, the first time ever in the history of our church, we baptized more than 100 people last year and went public with their faith here at LifePoint. One of my favorite series that we did last year, if you were around, was the Life series. We're going to throw up some video of it just to kind of remind you, jog your memory. You remember that was the series where we talked about the heavy stuff that we carry. And we gave everybody a rock, and we said during the series, hold on to the rock, and as God identifies something in you that you feel like is just a burden that you can't bear, that you can't carry, you're going to write whatever that was on that rock. You remember, and kind of at the end of the series, we all brought our rocks back, and we turned them in. And so we as a staff took up all those rocks, and we prayed over them as we took them and put them together into a mural that kind of hangs out in the lobby now. And I just can't convey to you enough that when we took up all those rocks and we prayed over them, we read them, there was some heavy stuff on those rocks and things that people were facing, temptations people were dealing with, health issues, concerns. But you know what my favorite rock was? I can say it now, I guess. My favorite rock came from a little guy who was coming into service at that time. I think he's 5-6 years old or so at the time, and his parents were split up. And so he wrote on his rock, I want my dad to come home. And it was a great, great day this year when his dad went home. There's some people this year who did some incredible God walking. You look right there at the end, you notice how the rocks that spell out the word life are darker rocks, and the ones that were kind of on the outside were lighter. Well, the ones on the outside were our rocks here from our Lewis Center campus. The ones on the inside, the darker rocks that spelled out life, were from our Mount Vernon campus. And man, so grateful for what God is doing up in Mount Vernon. This week, they're going from one service to two services up there because the place that they're meeting up there has kind of gotten so full that they're going to have to go to two worship gatherings. And so fun watching God change lives there, us in Mount Vernon. And so because of that, we've been kind of praying about God, okay, what's our next step? For the last 7-8 months, we've been praying about, okay, God, what does that look like? And if you've been around for a couple of weeks, you've been around whenever maybe Christmas Eve service or a few weeks before that, whenever Cale Booer spoke. Cale started with us as a college student up at Ohio Wesleyan, and then he became a college intern, and then he went with our Mount Vernon team, became our family ministries pastor up there. And so as we've been praying, we sense God's activity, and Cale's going to kind of share some time here and share some time in Mount Vernon this year. But really, the reason that he's coming back here, in addition to kind of helping us out with some college ministry, is he's going to explore the launch of our third campus, a campus up in Delaware somewhere over the next 18 or so months. We'll pray that God will help us figure that out and figure out what that looks like. And obviously, we're at the front end of it, so you can begin praying with us about what it would look like to have a third campus up in Delaware. We as a church have so much to be grateful for. We as individuals have so much to be grateful for. But as we look at next year, the question comes up, when you think about your decisions, what do you do when you make a bad decision? We're not going to be right ones. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect, right? As a matter of fact, it's a good opportunity for me to remind you, if you've been around very long, you know that I'm going to make a decision at some point that you're going to disagree with. I'm certainly not perfect. What do we do? What do we do when we make an imperfect decision? Well, actually, prostitute number one kind of helps us with that. Because when Solomon said, divide that child in two, what did she say? Don't tear the child apart. I'll give the child up. Tear me apart. I'll watch someone else raise my son. Don't hurt him. Hurt me. Don't pierce him with a sword. Pierce my heart. Don't ruin the child. Ruin me. That's a great example of the heart of God towards us in Jesus going to the cross. When Jesus goes to the cross, he hangs there. Your sin and my sin is on him, spiritually speaking. So Jesus is saying, God, don't tear Dean apart for his sin. Tear me apart. Don't ruin him. Ruin me. Don't pierce him. Pierce me. See, that's why Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities or our sins. And the punishment of our peace was on him. And here's what we firmly believe, that that is the only kind of love, the only kind of love that can transform a life, that can transform your decisions in 2015. Because listen, God is not your consultant. He is not going to be your magic eight ball. And the older you get, if you haven't seen it yet, you'll see it as you get older, that wisdom is not random. Real wisdom comes from seeing things from God's perspective. So I'll just ask you, as you look at 2015, how are you going to be really different than you were in 2014? I'd say the only way that's going to happen is if you have real wisdom. And wisdom is a person, not a product. So if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God on the basis of the cross, on the basis of you coming to God and saying, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm going to take my life and I'm going to put it back in your hands. You're my creator where it started. I'm going to put you in charge because I'm obviously not making the greatest decisions with me in charge. If you want to take that step today, I'll just say it is the greatest decision that you'll ever make. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for how you love us and how you are kind to us. Thank you, God, for how you bent yourself to us in coming and giving your life and dying for our sins. God, it's just our confession this morning to say that you are our vision. That, God, you're the thing that stands in front of us, not a product or not a commodity. Lord, not just to come to whenever we need to make the right decision because we want things to go well. But God, I pray that you would shape us, form us, change us into the image of your Son. I pray specifically, God, if there's folks here today who've never taken that step, that this morning, God, would be their moment, their step. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you, you don't have a personal relationship with God, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now, to take that step just while you're sitting there in prayer. I'm going to pray up here, and if the prayer that I pray is an expression of what you want to say to God in prayer this morning, you can pray with me right there in your seat. If you want to step into that relationship with God, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for being torn apart for me. Thank you for being ruined for me. For going to the cross and paying for my sins. And please forgive me, God, of my sins, the things I've done wrong. God, I'm saying I want you to be in charge of my life. Thank you for this great salvation. Again, as we just kind of stay in that attitude of prayer, and nobody's looking around right now. Scriptures are real clear that when you take that step, you don't do it alone, but that you let other people know. So I'm just going to ask that you would give me the privilege of being the first person that you tell you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up. Would you do that right now? Say, yeah, today was my moment, my decision. Thanks. It's great. Thanks. You can slip them up and take them right back down. Thank you. Awesome. Great. And God, I pray for those of us who call ourselves Christians, that God, our hearts would be rightly aligned with you as we start a new year. That God, we would live walking with you in prayer, thinking long term, not just short term. And God, that we would do that within the context of other people. God, that we would live our lives in such a way this year that we would glorify you, honor you, that we would make much of you and give you, God, the attention and praise that you deserve. It's in your name we pray.